Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're walking with the miracle worker through this Gospel. And in particular now, we are learning from Jesus principles of evangelism. How do we share the good news? On a dry, dusty day, after a 6-hour, 20-mile walk, Jesus sits down by a well outside of the Samaritan city of Sychar. His disciples have gone into the town to try to scrounge up some lunch, and he's there alone. Alone until a woman comes up. Strange to see her in the heat of the day. Alone. Not traveling as the custom would typically be in the early morning or in the cool of the evening. Not traveling with the other ladies who make that trip every day because it's their task to get the water. No, she's traveling alone. Not to be seen, she hopes. She is, we know by the account in John chapter 4, an outcast. She's an outcast living among outcasts. Those Samaritans, those half-breeds. They'd intermarried with pagan nations so many hundreds of years ago, but yet still imagine themselves to be Jews to the core. God's chosen, they would tell you. But the Jews know better, and they have in turn hated them and despised them because of their false worship, because of their vain imaginings, because of their compromising with history in intermarriage and idolatry. And she comes to the well. Indifferent, uninterested. She isn't looking for Jesus. She's not a seeker in any true spiritual sense of the word. In fact, she is, we'll learn, spiritually ignorant. At every level, she's ignorant. And we're shocked by Jesus' response when he sees her. We're meant to be shocked. Because you see, he's not put off by her indifference. He's not put off by her ignorance. There aren't any barriers in his mind to the evangelism that he intends to extend to her. And most importantly, he completely dismisses, it seems, her immorality. He is very, very aware of who she is and the pattern of sin that has attached itself to her life for so many years now. But this is no barrier. Her immorality is no barrier to his intention to bring this woman the gospel. And so we read in John chapter 4, verse 5, that Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the 6th hour. It's noon. And here's how it all starts. Christ stoops. Christ stoops. Shouldn't surprise us, because God stoops. The psalmist says in Psalm 113, "The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises up the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap." He stoops. And Christ, being God, stoops. He stoops down to raise the poor and to lift the needy. And to do that, well, he could have just stayed where he was. He could have just, in heaven, sort of reached down with that heavenly finger of his and, you know, raised up the poor and lifted up the needy. But he doesn't do that. No, he gets down into the dust with the poor. He gets into the ash heap with the needy. That's our God. That's our Lord. High above the heavens, with glory beyond compare, seated on high. He sees and he knows and he cares. He knows everything that can be known about every need that could be had, about every poorness that could exist. And still He stoops. Chooses to stoop. It's really dramatic in the case of this woman. Verse 7, this woman from Samaria who came to draw water. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, we can be certain this is not a woman worthy of the attention of the Son of God. This is not a woman worthy of the attention of her own peers. This is not a woman worthy of attention by her own neighbors living around her in Sychar. This is a shocking thing. To be seen talking with a woman publicly, no man in that culture would do that. No Jew, certainly in his right mind, would do that, and certainly never to a woman of Samaria. Women were marginalized in the Near East culture. Really hadn't changed much, has it, all these years since then? And it should be said, just as a sidebar, it should be said, the primary reason that it hasn't changed much in the Middle East, that area of the country or the world, I should say, where women are still marginalized, where still it's almost a shameful thing to speak to a woman in public. The reason that it hasn't changed much is because there's almost no Christian influence in that part of the world. There's almost no Christian voice in that part of the world. Christianity there is subject to the worst of persecutions. And Christianity languishes, and where Christianity languishes, women suffer. Always. No one ever did more to bring equality and respectability and dignity to women than Jesus Christ. And likewise, those who walk in His steps, Christians, have done more to do the same than any politician or any feminist or any revolutionary has ever imagined doing. More than anyone or any force for cultural or societal change, the church liberates women. The church frees women to reach their God-given potential. The church sees women in the dignity and the respect that they deserve. And that's a beautiful example right here in our text. Jesus speaks to this woman. He begins the conversation. Now, this is important because as you live your Christian life, if you're even a little bit aware of the fact that the Great Commission applies to you as a Christian. You're supposed to be engaged in spreading the good news to people everywhere. And so as you live in sensitivity to that and you walk through your life, it might happen, might possibly happen, that someone would walk up to you one day and say, "Hey, can you tell me about the good news of Jesus Christ?" Might happen, but not likely to happen. It's just not likely to ever happen to you that anyone would ever do that to you. They would just walk up and say, I've been looking for a guy like you to tell me about Jesus. And most of you know that already. Most of you could affirm that in your own life, right? I mean, I think we could probably count on the fingers of one finger how many of us have ever had that happen. Which means this. If you're going to be engaged in the Great Commission, if you as a Christian are going to in any way respond to your responsibility to share the gospel, you're going to have to start the conversation. You're going to have to start the conversation. Just like Jesus. Just like Jesus, you've got to start the conversation. Now, it's quite likely that this woman has done everything she can to keep from being noticed. I don't know how far away she saw him sitting there, and she was really hoping he'd leave before she got there, but he didn't. He's sitting right by the well. She can't get to the water around him. But you can be sure, I think you can be sure she was careful not to make eye contact with him. We do that, right? I can't avoid her, but I don't have to look at her. I can't avoid him, but I don't have to look at him. And then he does the unthinkable. He talks to her. "Man, why couldn't you just leave me alone?" And it's so simple, so natural. Look at it again. "Will you give me a drink?" And we asked last week, can it really be that simple? Is it just that simple to start up a conversation that leads to the possibility of evangelism? And the answer is what? Yeah, it can be that simple. You really don't have to complicate this thing. And that's what Jesus does. And when he does that, he's stooping. He's condescending. Not in that negative kind of, I'll look down on you, but in the reality of the definition of condescension, which is to leave a position of high authority voluntarily in order to relate to someone less than you. And the woman's very aware of this. She's not ignorant to the cultural perspective. She knows this Jew, whoever he is stooping to speak to her. She doesn't have to know that he's God stooping. He's just a man stooping. No Jew would do that. No Jew would stoop and speak to a woman, a Samaritan woman, like this man just speaks up. So she's aware of that, and I think now we see a little bit of her boldness on display that has likely attached itself to her life through all different circumstances. Despite all of her obvious care to avoid him, all of her obvious care to avoid anybody by coming out in the heat of the day, hoping to be all by herself, despite that, once the ice is broken, well, she just starts talking. Now, she didn't have any problem at all talking to this guy. If he wants to talk to her, she'll talk to him. And she does in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman, from Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, we have to always be careful when we read the words in Scripture that are actually recording a conversation, right? There's a conversation taking place here. And just like reading any other account of a conversation, you have to be careful what attitude you put into the words. You know, how do you make her sound? I have to be careful of that because I'm reading the words. I have to be careful how I make her sound. I don't want to make her sound different than she sounded. Because a lot of what we say is beyond the words we say. It's how we say what we say. And we don't want to misread them. We don't want to read in the wrong kind of attitude. But given the social and cultural reality that attaches itself to this woman and this interaction with this Jewish man, I think we can fairly say that her words there were a little bit snarky. Like, why would you ask me that? Why are you speaking to me? Maybe I should have been more careful, but anyway. And I think this. I think she might be holding him in a measure of suspect. You see, men who would publicly address women while nobody else is around? Yeah. And this woman's history's had a lot of that. 5 husbands, a live-in lover. You know what he's thinking. See, I think that's what's going on here. Now, I don't say that to suggest in any way that that's what he's thinking. Because he's not. He can't think that way. We know that's not the case. He has designs for this woman, but his only designs for her are the salvation of her soul. That's his only interest. But she doesn't share that. She doesn't know that. And at this point, she doesn't have any context for that. And so your Bible adds, notice parenthetically, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Biblical scholars have assumed that that was a parenthetical statement added by John the Apostle so that we understand the real heart of what's going on here. I wouldn't argue against that. I'm not a biblical scholar that could argue against adding parentheses where there aren't any. I think it's helpful. I will tell you, John Calvin didn't think it was helpful. He thinks she said that. He thinks it just adds to her response. I know Jews don't talk to us. So what's up? What do you want? Because I know it ain't water. Because if I offered you water, you wouldn't drink it. Because Jews don't drink water from Samaritan cups. So he stoops and she picks up on the stoop. And she thinks he's stooping lower than he needs to stoop. And I think she thinks he's up to something. And again, he is, right? He is up to something. Not what she thinks. And so he answers her. First he stoops, and then, having the conversation started, he makes her an offer. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." If you knew, you would have asked, and would have been given. That's the three things he says. If you knew, you would have asked and would have been given. But let's add the meat onto that bone, that skeleton of a conversation. If you knew, but you don't. You would have asked, but you didn't. And you would have been given, but as it is, you are without. Now let me tell you, that's true of everybody you will ever meet who is not a believer and who does not have the Spirit of God working in their life. If they only knew, but they don't know. If they only knew, but they don't. What is it that they don't know? Well, they don't know what they need. Well, you could ask them. Hey, tell me what you need. And they would, they'd pull out their list. Everybody'd love to give you a list of all the things they need. So Jesus could have asked this woman at this point in the conversation, hey, I'm really interested in you. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. But I'm sincerely interested in you. In fact, I'm keenly interested, most interested in what it is you need. Tell me, would you? Well, her list would come. Well, I'd like to have a little respect. That'd be a change. I'd like to have enough money to pay a servant to come get this water every day. I'd like to have my boss give me a raise. I'd like to have my children act like they care, right? Just for a few minutes a day. I'd like to have my boyfriend listen to me when I talk to him. Oh, and I'd like to be slimmer. Not me, her. And I got this sore spot on the bottom of my foot. Some days like today, man, it flares up. I'd really like to get rid of that. But you see, don't you? But that's not the real need in anybody's life. But they don't know it. They don't know it. If you only knew, Jesus says. And in that, he also says what? You have no idea. You have no idea what you need. Now, Christian, mark this down. Get this. If your evangelistic conversations reach such a turning point in this kind of a conversation, please don't take that opportunity and turn it into an inquiry into that person's felt needs. This is the great disgrace of modern evangelism. Certainly the past many years. And it just keeps becoming the most popular approach. It was made famous some years ago by a pastor named Rick Warren in a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. Here's what he said. It is my deep conviction that anyone can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. And the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs. And of course, the way to find out their felt needs is just get some common ground and ask them. What is it exactly that you want? What is it that you need? But you just need to know, Jesus does none of that. Instead, he affirms this. You have no idea what you need. You have no idea what you need. Because if you did, you'd ask. You'd ask. And another foundational principle of Scripture regarding our interaction with unbelievers is now here. Verse 10 again, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. But she didn't ask him. She didn't. And neither does anybody else who hasn't yet had the preparation of the Spirit of God at work in them enough so that they know what their need is. That hasn't happened in this case. And unless it happens, well, this is what you get. Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, and he's looking to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who would seek after God. But they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Nobody knows, and so nobody asks. And Romans 3:11, nobody knows, nobody understands, and so nobody seeks. Nobody seeks. But if you only knew, but no one knows. If you only understood, but nobody understands. You would ask, but nobody asks. Nobody seeks. Friend, that's the spiritual condition of every unbeliever that you've been called to go out and interact with around a Great Commission evangelistic paradigm. This is who they are. They're ignorant. And because of their ignorance, they do not seek. Because of their ignorance to their real need, they don't ask. And that is, by the way, the only thing a sinner can do is ask. Jesus doesn't say, if you only knew, let me tell you what you'd do. If you only knew, let me give you the list of all the things you need to check off. We'll wrap this deal up. No, he says, if you only knew, you would do the only thing you could do, and that's ask. You would ask, and then you would receive what you could never have gotten except to ask. But they don't. They don't. And because they don't receive. And then here's the very heart of the gospel, right here. If you knew, you would ask, and you'd get a gift. A gift. It would be given to you life. Life. Free. Now, we know that's what he means, most of us here, because we're on the life side of God's grace. We've drunk that water. We know what he's talking about. We know that the water he's talking about here isn't the water that comes out of a well. It isn't the water that springs up from a spring. It isn't H2O. This is salvation. And salvation in the Bible, in gospel exchanges, is often just stated in common terms. Just things that just make sense. And oftentimes, repeatedly, the term used is water. Like Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. See it? And they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Isaiah says in chapter 12, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. John chapter 7. Verse 37 records more of Jesus' words. He stands up and he cries, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then the end, Revelation, the very end, Revelation 22 of your New Testament. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. It's a gift of God's grace. It's salvation. We all know that. It's just common to equate the abundance and the vitality of life with water. Clean, life-giving water. And then right here in our text, right here in John 4, verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to what? Eternal life. I'm talking about salvation. Now let me make an important point to all of us who are reading this with the hope of learning some principles about evangelism, because that's really what I think it's written for us for. It's what this record lives for, is to show us how the master evangelist works. Let me tell you that it works like this. It works by using common language. Borrowed from the immediate context, right? The immediate context is a well. What a great opportunity to talk about eternal life in terms of water. They're at a well. The first question he asks is about water, and now he turns it into living water, saving water, eternal spring of life water. And he's doing that to illustrate the gospel message. He's doing that to carry forth the message that there is a gift, it is free, and it is life. And you can get it without cost. We call that grace. It's all wrapped up in just, well, some words about water. But watch, she doesn't know that. And he makes that point too, right? If you knew, but you don't, that there's something you need, but you don't, then I would give you living water. I would give you a gift. So that's how Jesus does it. Are you marking this down, Christians? That's how you do it. Common language. But let me give you a caution. There's way too much in our modern preaching. You can hear it everywhere. Our modern evangelism. You can read it in the gospel tracts. To take Jesus' profound ability to connect eternal truths with common things, that we therefore think to walk in His steps, we have the same ability. To take just any common thing, spin a yarn around it, and make that the gospel. But there's a couple of problems with that, and we need to mark these down. Number one, you're not Jesus. And that's probably enough on that one, right? Number two, you cannot improve on His common illustrations. Use them. Use them. I listen to so many preachers today whose greatest strength is their ability to spin a yarn. And then they defend it by saying, if anybody ever questions them, well, Jesus told stories. That's how He captured people's attention. That's how He gave them the truth. He told stories, so we ought to tell stories. We need to connect with people where they are, and the best way to do that is tell them a good story. Now, let me say, there's some truth in that. The truth is this, we do need to connect with people where they are. That's hugely important, and stories help us do that. Illustrations will help you do that. And that's why we have so many illustrations and stories in the Bible. Pick one of them. As you saw already in the Bible, water says something, right? Jesus didn't just make this up. Well, He did, actually, originally. But God uses that as a picture over and over again in the Bible. Because it said something to everybody. Universally understood. So when you meet people in your evangelistic intentions who don't know what they need, then tell them this. If you only knew. And then tell them what they could have if they would only ask. Tell them they could have an eternal spring of living water. Tell them they could have life that never runs dry. Tell them that they would never again be thirsty, and tell them it's a gift. But you say, what if they don't understand that? Well, I guess I would say you're in good company, because this woman didn't understand that. Look at the next verse. The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is what we call clueless. "Well," she says, "I'll take one of those. I prefer Nestle Pure Life in case, you know, I have a choice. This would be my preferred water. Just give me that. I'll take this. You said I should ask, so I'm asking. Give me some water." But there's one problem here. Watch. Jesus didn't say, "Just ask." No, what He actually said was, "If you knew, and if you really understood, then you would ask." But she thought He said, "Just ask." So she says, "I'll take one of those." And when she says that, she's just putting her ignorance on display again, right? She's just affirming what we already know, because He told her, "You don't understand. You don't know." She can only see like 10,000 clear bottles of Nestle Pure Life in maybe a free fridge that keeps it chilly, so that it's never empty. Somebody like magically comes around and puts new bottles in. I mean, who doesn't want one of those? And her ignorance now has exposed her felt need. It's her felt need. I don't have to come here anymore. That's cool. I don't have to walk in the heat and day anymore. The monotony of it all, the drudgery of it all, and the risk of seeing somebody. I'm just at home in my living room, surrounded by water. Sure, I'll ask. Give me some. I'll take it. Now let me ask you, Christian, what do you expect? When you engage with an unbeliever and you strike up a conversation that you hope might lead to an evangelistic opportunity, off you go, you find some common ground with a simple starter like, give me a drink. And then a statement of the problem, if you knew, but you don't, you would ask, but you won't, and you would receive, but you don't have it. What do you expect next? Well, I'm just telling you, don't be surprised. They won't understand. That's what you should expect. You should expect they don't have any idea what you're talking about. At least not at this point, not yet. And so they'll respond, well, kind of like this woman responded. Clueless. Now, let me help you here. Listen, Christians, right? We're learning these principles. If you ever read a Christian book on evangelism or listen to a sermon series on evangelism, and it even gives the hint that a proper approach with some cleverly placed phrases will most of the time produce results. If you hear that, let me just help you here. You are not listening to biblical evangelism. Because that ain't how it works. Ever. Unless, of course, maybe you've imagined you would be more effective than Jesus. You see, something's missing at this point of the conversation, which is absolutely essential before there will ever be any receptivity to the gospel. The individual, the one who doesn't know, and so doesn't ask, must know the truth about themselves. I must know, if I would ever believe, the truth about me. You have to know the truth about you. And that's where Jesus now goes. He gets this predictable response, I don't get it, but I'll take one of these. And he just moves on. And this is an absolutely pivotal moment. And you don't want to miss this. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and y'all come back. And with that, suddenly understanding seems to rush in to this woman's reality. Verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. Now we're having a real conversation. For you've had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Suddenly, this Samaritan woman is exposed. Not to Jesus. She's been exposed all along to Jesus, right? He knows everything. And not to anyone else, because, listen to me, an individual's exposure of their own sinful behavior isn't anybody else's business. No, this woman is exposed, not to Jesus, not to some crowd of people around her. She is exposed to herself. And this is the pivotal moment in anyone's conversion, in anyone's receptivity to the good news of the gospel. They must first come to see the bad news about themselves. If there's ever going to be any transformation in this lady, she will have to be brought face to face with her sin. Because if the message of the Bible, the message of the gospel, is simply to be dumbed down to this, here is living water, wouldn't you like some living water? Stand up! Come forward. Get your water. You have nothing with which to buy the water? That's okay. It's free today. Free water. Orderly now. Line up here. Get your water. You see, if that's it, and all the while they're thinking physical, while you are, in your best intentions, thinking spiritual, but they don't know that, then all you're going to end up with is a bunch of physically satisfied, but soon to be ultimately disappointed, false recipients of the gospel. That's all you're going to get. And they're going to use your shovel to dig their own wells that won't ever hold water. And we've perfected that in the church today. Just find out what their felt need is, whatever their physical or emotional quirk is, whatever they twinge about, and offer them something that'll make it go away. And voila! They'll be Christians! Everywhere, Christians! No longer will they have to make the journey to the temporal, certainly to run dry water hole. They can be Christians. And the sad reality is, by the thousands, I believe by the millions in America, that's why you can speak to so many who call themselves Christians, but yet realize if you look at them, there's never been any change in their life. Nothing's different. There's never any sign of any genuine spirituality going on in their life. And it is simply because they were offered by the church a solution to their felt needs. They signed up for this religious trip of sorts, and they were told it'll all be okay. You'll never feel better. I'm telling you, if you start to feel weak, just come back next Sunday. We'll give you another drink. And they like the water. It tastes good. It feels good. They sip it. They don't want too much of it. But they'll come back next week. They'll sip it again and it still tastes good. And they get another drink and another drink. But there is never a fountain springing forth in their life of living water. They've just joined the free water club. Walk with them a few days. You can see it. Their husbandry isn't good. Their wifery isn't good. Their parenting shows no sign of biblical acumen. You say, what causes this? What causes this strange phenomenon among all these Christians? Well, it's simple. They've never known the reality of Jesus because they've never seen the necessity of Jesus. Jesus just seemed like a good idea. Why not? He seemed like an option. Let's try it. I want to gag every time I listen to a local pastor who tells his people at the end of his storytelling time that they ought to give Jesus a try. Friend, people have to be confronted with the truth about themselves. They have to see their sinful condition. You cannot offer people an eternal answer until they realize they have an eternal dilemma. Now here's the rub. Now listen, this is a real rub concerning evangelism and Christians. You will never meet anybody in your life who wants to be confronted with their sin. Ever. Nobody wants to know the horrible condition that they are in. So you have to decide, Christian, given that reality, whether you will still go and be faithful to your charge and depend entirely on the Spirit of God to do what only He can do. And He has promised to be faithful to do that, to expose their heart, illumine them, enlighten them through the faithful confrontation of the Scriptures. And then trust Him with whatever result. You either have to decide to do that or you can go the way of Madison Avenue Christianity. Find out what they want and give it to them. You can take the unbiblical approach. You can. And if you'll do that, add a few clever ideas, a good technical crew, you can fill this place right here dozens of times over. You might even have to find a local sports arena. Spend millions buying it and millions more renovating it. Make sure it's really comfortable. Got to have that stage dynamic. And then fill it up with people looking for something that will give them what they want. Never, ever confront them with the reality of their sin. Because that's not a happy place. Most of the time, we don't even notice what's in this text right here. I don't know if you saw it. Verse 16. Go call your husband and come here. Watch. He asked her to do something that she couldn't do. Go get your husband. Well, that'll be a problem. I don't have a husband. And she's currently living in a sinful relationship with her sixth man or so. Having already been married 5 times, making her a repeat adulterer. Having already been discarded probably 5 times with the guy who just gave up on her. She has now taken, perhaps for the multiplied time, just a man. She just decided, well, we'll just get whatever physical pleasure we can out of this old dude. No commitment. Why want to burden, you know, the fun times with a commitment like marriage? So Jesus, even as he exposes her sinful self to herself, is also asking her very simply to do something she could never do. Go get your husband. Now, mark this, friend. This is standard gospel work. You'll see it again and again as you walk through the Gospels whenever he intersects with people. Most of you are familiar with those kind of intersections that Jesus has with men and women, and he will regularly expose their sin by asking them to do something they could never do. Does it all the time. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, he'll tell one man. It exposes his sinful greed when he says that. And exposes the grip that that greed has on his life when he says that, because he's asking him to do something he could never do. He could never give up that grip. And this is where we throw in another one of our little evangelical cliches. Jesus will never ask you to do anything you can't do. What? Jesus will always ask you to do something you can't do. Always. Luke chapter 10, good example. A lawyer stood up to him to put him to the test and said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" One of those rare moments. And he said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God." And he put it, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You're right. Do that and live." What? I can't do that. I can quote it. I can't do that. You see the problem with our evangelism? The kind that just simply offers to meet temporal, selfish, felt needs? Is that at the end of the day, we can do that. Yeah, you can buy this stuff. And you can give it away. So just do this, we tell people. And they say, "Can I do that?" And then we say, "Oh, I did it. If I can do it, you can do it. I believe you can do it. I'm counting on you to do it. Do it today." But friend, the one who would come to life needs to be confronted in their heart of hearts with the grave condition that they are really in, or they will never come to life because they think they already have life, albeit a little bit burdened and having some dry and thirsty days, but alive nonetheless. Four words. Verse 17. I have no husband. And that sums up her life right there. My life is a disaster. 5 times I've failed at this very point. This is a confession from her heart. This is the truth, Jesus says. You finally are talking about the truth. Now, dear ones, please listen closely. This principle, fundamental principle of evangelism. We cannot imagine to be any use in bringing anybody to the message of living water whose souls are parched and dry and who have that greatest need unless first their thirst is exposed. So this is essential, non-negotiable. It's got to happen. But listen, please listen again. We are not Jesus. And this is a dilemma that faces us when we realize that we're to be conformed to Christ, and if we want to be real Christians, we've got to walk like He walked. But at the same time, just don't ever forget, He's God and you're not. We don't know people's hearts. We can't see what He saw. Now, we might know a little bit of their situation, but that only fits us to respond to what? Their felt needs in the middle of their situation. All we could do then is offer them a physical response to that physical problem that we've now observed in their life. That's water bottle evangelism again. So we can't get to the heart of the matter the way Jesus does. And yet here, at this critical point in our evangelism, we imagine that we can. Christians imagine we suddenly have this ability to be like Jesus. So here's what we do. We say, I have this individual, a wonderful subject for my evangelistic expertise, but they don't really know their need. So someone needs to tell them. And I think I'll tell them. Alas, that will be me. You sinner! There. Repent! Or die. You wretched, horrible, pitiful person! You drunkard! You thief! You adulterer! What's that I smell? You stink of death! Your life is a complete catastrophe! It has not dawned on you how great and awful a failure you are, and that is why I'm here today. I'm here to tell you the truth about you. Because that's what Jesus did. So that's what I will do. Friend, that isn't right. Primarily because you aren't Jesus. And you don't know the truth about them. Not the way He does. Not at the specific point of their spiritual sensitivity that will suddenly open up to them an understanding of their real state. You don't know that. So how do we do it? If this is an inviolable principle that they must know the truth about themselves, but yet we don't know the truth about themselves, how do we do it like Jesus did it with our limited understanding and our absolute inability to see into their heart? How do we do it? Well, the title of my message was intended to show you that most clearly. Because it's at this point in our evangelism that we tell them the truth about me. We give them a testimony. And it's ours. It's the testimony of our life. And we tell them about the moment in our life when suddenly all of our temporal, selfish, self-indulgent past was exposed to the real truth. We tell them of the moment when the Spirit of God pricked our conscience and suddenly our souls were filled with the horror of who we truly are. We tell them the truth about me. I was an immoral person. I had convinced myself that it wasn't really true, that this was going to be the next right woman for me. I'd convinced myself that everybody's doing it, so it must be okay. And besides, I know lots of people who are way worse than I am. I was a liar. I was a deceiver. I had a fashion, this amazing skill in only telling a portion of the truth, just enough to get the right reaction that I needed and wanted most. I was a failure. Oh, I could clean up on the outside. Man, I could polish up with the best of them. I could put on the right smile and the right attitude and the right charisma. But it was a sham. It was a pretense. I was a failure. And one day, somebody told me about the day that God exposed all that stuff in their life. And they told me that they were a sinner and that they were a liar and that they were immoral and that they were wicked and that they were suddenly made aware of the wretchedness of their sin. And then at that moment, I saw it in me. I saw myself for the very first time. And it was the most painful thing I'd ever experienced to realize who I really was. I'm telling you, it was crushing. I was exposed and I knew that my life was never going to amount to anything but dust. I knew it. But that friend, that individual, that preacher had already talked to me about living water. I had no idea what they were talking about. And now I knew. I knew that's what I had to have. And what I wouldn't do to have it. There was nothing I wouldn't do to have that living water. But there was nothing I could do. Another attempt, another failure, just one more pile on the pile of my miserable failures. It was crushing to finally realize my need and with it to realize I couldn't do anything about it. But great and glorious was the message that I learned. Christ has done it for me. Christ has attained this water at the cost of His own life. He has paid the penalty for my past of failures. Amazing love. How can it be that the Son of God died for me? My sin, oh, the bliss, not in part, but in whole, has been nailed to a tree, the whole wretched lot of it. And God said, it is finished. And now this water, this gracious, unending supply of God's saving grace springs up within me and overflows. And I just wanted you to know. I just thought you should know the truth about me. Now, Jesus couldn't take that approach, right? No, because He didn't have any sin. So He has to take a different approach. He has to use the divine attribute of all-knowingness. That allows Him to take a different path. He just gets right to the point of the exposure in the sinner's heart. He targets their conscience with His divine insight. But we can't do that. So we target the heart in a different way. But it's surely faithful. It's just like He did it. Listen, friend, we expose the sin in the sinner's heart by targeting their conscience. And the way we do that is we tell them the truth about me. This was me. I once was lost, but I'm found now. I once was blind, but now I see. I was so dry and so parched. I was a sinner without hope.
No hope in this life, no hope in the next life, but God has shown me my sin and offered me His grace. And I drank, and I'm alive. And that's the truth about me. And now, I'm forgiven. I'm saved. And I just thought you should know, you can be saved too. Father, thank you for this model of evangelism. And Father, I'm challenged. I hope we're all challenged. But how many times we have missed opportunities. And right at this point where we suddenly decide it's our task to tell them who they are. And our arrogance is on display and our pride and self-righteousness is on display. And we say, it's not the case. It's just not who I am. It was all by grace. Oh, how different it could be if we loved people enough and thought so little of ourselves that we really might, maybe even to an almost stranger, tell them the truth about me. I think it'd make a difference. I think it'd make a difference. Help us, Father, to be faithful. Give us an evangelistic zeal and fervor that manifests itself in a humility that reflects the crushing nature of our sin and the incredible, matchless grace of your salvation. This is the good news. May we share it faithfully. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.